Good morning, everyone. It's time to start. I usually start 4 to 5 minutes after our official starting time. But we need to start sometime. You know, today we were praying for impact upon taxi drivers. Very good. I'm glad they did that. So everybody drives taxis. So sometime or other, your opportunity. You know those tracks there? It's very fast. To them. This last week I was one of my taxi stories. I was coming back from Biopolis and they took this taxi. Well, you know, a long way from Biopolis to Cane Hill. You go by South Buena Vista Road, Napier Road, Orchard Road, Scotts Road, and so on. So a lot of time. And this man had a crucifix hanging there, so I thought he was Christian, and his name was Peter, but he says, I'm not a Christian, I'm a free thinker. I say, it's all right, we all begin like that, free thinkers. But after a while, you must stop free thinking and make up your mind. So I asked him, Bobby, how big is your family? That's my usual ploy. So, my son, I have 3 children, my eldest is he's 26, my second is 6 years, and the third one is 6 months, I think. So before I can express my surprise, you say, I married again. So that solved it. So as we went along, I said, why do you marry again? And you can always ask questions when your hair is grey. And he said, we just couldn't get along. But it took me a long time to make up the mind. You know, I wanted my son to grow up. Before, when he was 24, then I divorced. I think he's a special type of person, all right, the way he talks. Then he married again, and then he had these 2 children. I said, then why did you divorce in the first place? He said, when I was 24, I just wanted a family, because everybody had a family. So I married. I said, but you're in love, and it was all right, everything was all right. He said, yes, until... After they were married, then he discovered certain traits. I said, what traits? He said, well, let me give you an example. He said, suppose I tell her that there is an earthquake in I'm not crying because of that. Earthquake in Tokyo, and many people died, you know. He was, if I tell her that, then she has no response. Next day, you come and tell me, hey, you know, there's an earthquake in Tokyo and many people died. And then I ask her, how do you know? My friend told me. You see? So that's the point. And it reminded me of something about the Bible saying, husbands, love your wives, and wives, see that you respect your husbands. So I told him, many of the problems we have today in modern families is that there's no respect. A very little respect for husbands, and because the people are so busy, you know, it's not that they don't want to respect, it's just that they don't think about it, and the husbands don't love their wives and show it. And then he said, I tell you another thing, it's fictional, okay? He said, suppose I want to commit suicide, I go to a high building, she'll follow me, you know, but before I jump, she said, have you paid the PUB bills? It's a money type, she says. Okay, by that time you reach Scotts Road. So I told her, you're a new wife, you must show that you love her. The Bible tells me that the husbands love their wives and wives must respect their husbands. So why don't you give her, surprise her, give her some flowers? She said, no, I'd rather give her money. I said, you look sounding like your first wife. It was a bit embarrassed. So we stopped in front of the house. The fare was $11.25. So I gave him $20. I said, keep the change. Buy your wife a few roses, all right? Wow. And then I gave him the tract. I said, this is God's love. It's different from our type of love. You look at it. May it help you. And so then I said, Jesus loves you. That's why he asked me to see this tract to tell you all this of his kind of love. So he wants you to tell him that you love him too. Then I think either it's because of the $8 tip, he was very happy. He just shaked everything in his hands and so he parted well. Okay, that's my taxi story. Brought about by the prayer item this morning that reminded me of that. You mustn't be shy to speak to people, because you cross your life only once, maybe only once. And during that time is your opportunity to tell them. You mustn't worry about your face. I remember I told you last week, Jesus lost his face, he lost his family, he lost his disciples, he lost everything, and he lost his life. And we are afraid of losing our face. Don't be afraid of that. If you love him, then you will serve him with all your heart. Alright, let us get on with the business of the day, which is to continue the study of the book of Job. I think we were chapter 30 and 30, isn't it? Just checking on you. Okay, chapter 31. And what was the verse? Verse 15. Alright? Okay, before we do that, let us pray. Lord, our hearts go out to you because you loved us so much. We thank you for that love which encompasses all our lives and helps us to love you and other people in return. And so we pray that in rejoicing in that love, we come before your presence this morning, a company of your people, a family of God. You've given us to each other in this class. Help us now to study that word which you have also assigned to us, the book of Job. And give us attentive hearts and listening ears. As the Spirit speaks to us, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, chapter 31, just to recoup, it is Job has been suffering, has caused him to review his life. We reviewed that life last week, isn't it? As he sought how to tell us about his sins, his guilty of unconfessed sin, he openly admitted to the power of his sexual appetite. He was, as I told you last week, he's a red-blooded man, okay? And so he had these appetites, and he begins to tell us those steps by which lust begins, by looking at a woman and then letting his heart follow his eyes, and then that's in the earlier verses we read last week, then scheming to get hold of this woman for his pleasure. This progression is a natural and some unavoidable for all men and also for women. But the way Job looked at it was that this is a serious moral failure, and we shouldn't allow this to progress, because it is a dangerous sin, which I think Stanley mentioned this morning. We must examine ourselves how we are handling God's gift of sexuality. Sexuality is a gift, you know. It's meant to be enjoyed. It's meant to be treasured. And unless it becomes a consuming drive, it's centered on our own pleasure. Even as husbands and wives, it can become like that. And we must guard our thoughts, our eyes, our actions, in order to love people and to love God in the way they should be loved. Not only sexually, but in the love that the Lord has shown us himself. And then he speaks about falsehood. You remember verse 13 to 15? Deceit and oppressing slaves and so on, mistreating the poor, which we are going to cover, and then the other things we will do today. Remember in chapter 29, just the previous chapter, verse 15, I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame, father to the needy, and so on. He was a champion for all these people, the poor and the oppressed, and as you say, marginalized. But enormous wealth and his social position being there, although he cared for them and he understood their plight, but he was at least distanced from the pain, the real pain. It's just like many government officials and people who are wealthy, they can feel the plight of the poor. That's why they have committees to help them. They have a good heart. But they don't experience the pain of poverty firsthand. And this is what happened to Job. Job really suffered. And he knew what it was now to be at one with those people whom he first of all just pitied. Now he knows that he himself is like that. And he really opened his mind and heart to those who are suffering around him. And he realized that in that position, those people whom he thought were below him, now actually either his level or even above him. And some of them even despise him. So he began to realize all people are basically the same, and that your positions and your possessions don't really matter. In the end, we are all fundamentally human beings. And that's one lesson that Job learned. Now let's get down to our lesson for today. We are going to verse 16, which we are going to read now. If I have kept the poor from the desire, or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, and then going on to 17, or have eaten my morsel alone, and often has not shared it, and verse 18, but from my youth he grew up with me as with a father, and from infancy I guided her. So earlier on, you recall, I know it's very hard to recall, you look at chapter 22, verse 7. Chapter 22, verse 7 reads, to the weary you have given no water to drink, from the hungry you have withheld bread, and so on. And so it was accusing him of abusing the poor and the helpless. But here Job refutes that. He says, this is wrong, because I have done the very thing you say that I have not done. And in fact, if you look at this list which you're going to read today, you see the word if. The word if occurs many times. You look at verse 19 and to 21, the ifs there. Verse 24 to 26, the ifs. In other words, these are possible offenses. All of them begin with this word. He had not done them, but a possibility is that he denies that he has done them. If I denied, in verse 16, if I denied the desires of the poor, I'm reading from the NIV, or widows, then of course Job believed that he deserved to suffer as he did. But he was eyes for the widow, keep them from weeping. Then verse 17 to 19, he says, you have kept the bread to myself, hoarding it selfishly. Then he was not sharing it with those who are fatherless. He wants them to know that his life has just demonstrated the opposite. He has done all these things. And he was like a father showing the kind of fatherly kindness and compassion for those in need. And then he says, from my youth, from my birth, I guided the widow. In other words, even as a young man, he was kind to the poor people. From my youth, he says, even from his youth, he had shown the widow this loving attention. And then what was that word that he used there? Verse 18 reads, I guided her. I guided her. He's a some translations. I guided him because of the mention of the word orphan in the previous verse. You look at the previous verse, the orphan. But the Hebrew word there is feminine, so most of the translations follow that it is referring to widows, not to the orphan, which of course could be a male orphan. So what Job is saying is his life is exemplary, and he always looks after the welfare of those people around him, whether they're orphans or widows. whether young or old. And in fact, he went beyond what would be expected of the average person. The average person may not do what he has done. That's his point. Then verse 19 to 20, read like this. If I've seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, another one of those ifs, or that the needy had no covering, if his loins have not thanked me, and if he has not been warmed with the fleece of my sheep, then I let my shoulder fall from my socket and my arm be broken off at the elbow. Wow, that's very fierce, isn't it? Anyone lacks clothing and he did not help, then he was deserving of severe punishment of the type that he described. So his love for people was only demonstrated in by word, but also in deed, through benevolent deeds. He says if the needy wanted warmth, he gave them fleece to warm him. Then if he did not, then God should rebuke and punish him. But to his knowledge, he's saying, I have not committed any sin like this which I'm describing. If I had done this, in fact, he did meet these people, but he did for them what he said he would do. But an example, a way of putting it, that he had done all these things which people said he might have done. To his knowledge, he had not committed any sin. Then verse 21 and 22 reads like this. If I lift up my hand against the orphan, am I read that before? And my arm be broken off at the elbow, for the calamity from God is a terror to me, because of his majesty I can do nothing. Say, if I raise my arm to harm those who are fatherless, and because the word he used here is interesting, he says, because I had the support at the gate. Remember early on we read that he was a very well known person, and he was sitting at the gate, which is like a small council, a small court. In those ancient days, they don't have formal subordinate courts. People just gather at the gate, which is a prominent point. People go in and out, so it's a good place to gather. And there the elders will sit down. And then early on we saw that because of his reputation, his standing in the community, he's almost like a president of this company of judges. So he said, if I don't help an orphan and I do a misdeed and I use my position as a chief judge to excuse myself, that's the point of this. Then he says, he pronounces a curse on himself. What is the curse? The curse is let his arm fall off and so on. You can read all the gory details there. Broken off at the joint, that's the elbow joint, as a punishment by the Lord. So calling a curse on himself is quite something, isn't it? Then verse 23, for the calamity of God is a terror to me, and because of his majesty I can do nothing. So what Job is saying, he lived his life always in the restraint of fear of offending the Lord, whom he loved, whom he respected, whom he revered, whom he worshipped. And because of the fear of punishment, it's a very strong deterrent to sin. It could be the type of sin that, as Stanley tells us, which attracts the storms which God gives us. And this is what I was telling somebody yesterday who was having a lunch on Sunday, one-on-one type of thing. And we talked about once saved, always saved. One of my favorite topics about this is mentioned in the book. This man thought that once saved, you can fall away. I said, no, that's not the point. The point that even if you were to fall away, God will send a storm into your life to shake you up, your self-confidence, so that you will return to him. That is, Philippians says, he who has begun a good work in you will continue it until the day of Jesus Christ, of Christ Jesus. God doesn't just love you and then leave you. to your devices. He doesn't do that. That's not what true love is about, isn't it? When you love someone, you always go on, stick to the person. You don't just drop the person and just say, okay, bye-bye to you. That's not love at all. Agape love is not like that. Agape love will keep us close to him, even if it means, and I quoted the example of given in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where those people who go to communion and do not discern the blood and the body of Christ represented by those elements and think lightly of it, just pop in the mouth, drink it, couldn't care what he was doing, then the Lord had to discipline the person. It's not because we forget. Sometimes we do forget, alright? Our minds do wander. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking to the person who is living in blatant sin, knows it, and then goes up there and being told this is the sin, the body broken for you, this is the blood shed for you, you then just dismiss it from the mind or just think lightly about it. That the Lord knows, because he knows the heart, you see. The person who gives out the bread doesn't know it. He just gives you the ritualistic blessing as you go along. So the Lord loves us. Now, coming back to the good deeds of Job, there's evidence of his righteousness. These are actually ordinary things. They are not extraordinary things, like treating his servants well. It's verse 13 and 14, we just read that. Sharing his food, in verse 17, sharing his food. These are simple things. Giving clothing to the poor, in verse 19, we read that too. And showing hospitality to strangers, we are going to read about it later on in verse 32. It is not just any one of these acts alone that is impressive. It is that all of them together, this man's life, his entire life is lived conscientiously in the face of his fear or his love. I don't know how strong one is to the other, his fear or the love of God. His life is an open book before God. It's not this deed or that deed. It is everything together. When we look at, when we read about it, that's very impressive. This is the kind of man who the ordinary things in life, like sharing food and so on, hospitality, becomes important. Because even the smallest thing, he either handled it in a godly way or an ungodly way. To him, there's no such thing as it's too small to bother about. So something that that's a lesson for all of us. And what Job is saying here is not that he's boasting about it. He's just recounting in a responsible way what he did. You remember that this was the very thing that in the chapters 1 and 2 was a wager that God made with Satan, that this man is a man of character. And Job, he was a righteous person. The Lord said, behold my servant, any more righteous than he? And that the Satan is the one who is who tries to show God that this man is not what he thinks you think that he is. And this is a kind, I wouldn't only use the word betting, but the Lord betted that you try to do anything to him and you think that he will go against me. No, he wouldn't. So the character assassination of Job, when we read the earlier chapters by Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, were actually inspired by that chapter 4, you know, when the Spirit came and told Eliphaz, remember chapter 4, there's a very key verse there, that Eliphaz, before he met his two other friends, had this dream where the Spirit came to him and told him things about how man is essentially bad, and there's no hope in him. And when he met his friends, he told them about this dream, and it affected them all. So that by the time he went to speak to Job to try to comfort him, there was very little comfort. All they did was they just lambasted him and told him that you are a secret sinner, that's all, and that's why you're suffering as you are. So, character, like Job's character, which is the Lord says is righteous, is not something that is suddenly comes upon us. It's like a building. You build up brick by brick. In your daily life, like he did, his little kindnesses in the end led up to his character as being righteous. That God said, behold, my servant, he's righteous. Not because of a single thing, but because of his daily devotion to doing what he knows is right. In the same way, when we talk about faith in God, it's not some big exhibition of faith. It is the little small things that we come our way in daily life which helps us to build up that faith which God wants to build up in all of us. Of course, people have large visions. They call them, I have a vision of faith. But all this vision of faith that we have, or you may have, about what God wants you to do, doesn't come suddenly. It comes daily building up on little acts of faith until the time when that which you have envisioned in your mind, that will enable you to perform. If you are not faithful in little things, remember what the Lord said. He who is faithful in little things will also be faithful in big things. If you're not faithful in little things, then you won't be faithful in big things. So do not have this overarching and all-encompassing vision about what you're going to do for God when in the little things, daily life, you fail to do that. That's the point that you can draw from Job's person and character. Please turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 16. Verse 10. What does it say here? In the same way, at chapter 16, verse 10, which reads, he who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much, and he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. That's a corollary of the theorem, isn't it? Verse 11, if therefore you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous mammon, who will entrust the true riches to you? That means the ordinary things in life, the money that you have, you don't know how to spend it, then don't think about giving large sums to some mission. Probably you will never give it anyway. It's only a thought in your mind you're going to give. You won't give it because you don't even look after your own spending every day. That's true, isn't it? So, the Bible touches on a sore point about giving to the missions. Remember, the disciples were once admiring the temple that was in Jerusalem, the large stones, and they were saying, look at this beautiful temple. Look at the large stones, you know. It's really beautiful. The joy of all the earth and that kind of things. Quoting the psalm, what the Lord Jesus did was, don't look at that. Look at the widow there. The same place, the same time. Look at the widow. See, she's putting in this tuppence there, a small contribution. She's giving more than all the others. The Pharisees were making loud speeches about how they tithe and this and that. The Lord just took them away from this vision they have to some small act like that. It's the same way the Lord wants us to remember what he said. I tell you, this poor widow has given more into the treasury than all the others. That's what he said. If you want to look it up, it's Mark 12, verse 43. So from this we draw a lesson from Mark 12:43 that the kingdom of God is built up on things which seem really small, almost insignificant, but then they turn out to be much greater and bigger and more important than we ever dream of. It is not the bigness of what we do, it is the intention and the purity of our heart and the love with which we do it that is important. Because people thought about the purity of heart. Purity of heart, like I mentioned to you just now about big schemes of faith, is not achieved in one day. It is achieved in one little thought here, one pure thought here, one pure act there, and so on. All these things add together, and then we become the pure that the Lord wants us to be, the purity that He wants in us. And that's why our lives become like that. When we persist in our daily faithfulness, in pure, being pure, then it adds up to your pure life. In this context, I'd like to mention something also about doing, helping people out to serve others. The social worker, sometimes we do social work, I include myself, is the satisfaction that we exercise some power over those people whom we are helping. I am helping you, see, I have something that you don't have. The true social work that I think the Lord wants is the surrender of ourselves to the Lord. We do it selflessly. Not that by doing the social work, I'm having a social power over you, which you do not have. And I think that's a wrong way of doing it. I've just mentioned this just by the way. I'm not against social work. We all do that. But we must surrender ourselves to the Lord, even something like that. Finds an occasion to exercise purity. We want to be pure, isn't it? Pure in our motives. This is one way of doing it. We are here as a servant. Remember the song we always sing? We are a servant. Make me a servant. Don't make me a purveyor of charity. I'm not a purveyor of charity. I'm a servant. I happen to have this, what I want to share with you. So in Job's case, even with his servants, we have read many times, he gave them attention all the time. The things that they had, nothing was too trivial. And that is why you look at verse 16, it says, verse 15. Did not he who made me in the womb made him in the same one fashion of in the womb? That's his the reason. He says we all belong to God. I mean, we all are human beings. So when I'm being kind to my servant, I'm just being kind to somebody who, like me, came from a womb. We are all God's creation. So his sense of doing good, what we call social justice today, is not nothing to do with a committee, nothing to do with a high-powered organization with a lot of money, but it is in his own household. That's where the social justice we talk so much about begins there. Some people are in committees, high power committees with big names on the top there, but at the home they bully the maid. Or being unkind to people who are their neighbors and so on. So you see this dichotomy which we would like to do away with if we want to purify ourselves before the Lord, because He knows our hearts anyway. That's the wonderful thing about it. He knows our hearts. So it's not trivial to him, because he said, did not the same God form us from the womb? I jotted down 1 Timothy 3, 2. Will you please look at that? 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to all. Yes, this is to, the reason I jotted it down was that the man who wants to rule the church there, better be an example his own family, that's what I'm saying. And not just one big committee in social work, but you do little acts here. As a pastor, the same way he wants to rule the church, he better learn how to rule his own home. If he's unhappy at home, he's not likely to be a good pastor. So the same way, the teaching of the scripture is that we must be consistent both in and out. We do not always succeed. I'll be the first one to confess that. Don't look at me as an example that I'm flawless. No, I'm not. I confess that before you. But I know what scripture teaches. And I'm sharing with you what I know the Lord is telling me to do. And I try to follow that. And if I fail, I just go to Him and say, Lord, there I go again, bungling. And I should know better. Please forgive me. And He does. He will forgive you if you come to Him like that. And just stand on your high horse and say, you know, I'm not bad after all, compared to other people. Nobody asks you to compare anybody else. You compare yourself with the Lord, so that we become more Christ-like. We don't have to become more Stanley-like, or more Philip-like, or those people whom we admire as pastors. We want to be more Christ-like. So we come now to verse 24, and 20 to 28, I'm going to read that. If I have put my confidence in gold and call fine gold my trust, if I have gloated because my wealth is great and because my hand has secured so much, if I have looked at the sun when it shone or the moon going in splendor, and my heart became secretly enticed and my hand threw a kiss from my mouth, that too would have been an iniquity calling for judgment, for I would have denied God above. So he, at this joke now, he says, I don't have any false trust in idols. And I always align my spiritual faith to God. I don't go to either side, trusting in even the celestial bodies. But first of all, he begins in verse 24, he talks about trusting in gold rather than God for security. Well, we have to put some savings in the POSB or bank or in equities or whatever you call them, those who want to are good in these type of things, but don't put your trust totally in them, because the dollar can suddenly go down and you find yourself too bad. You trusted US dollar. The US dollar is a paragon, everybody holds up to that, but then even the best things can fall. If you then thought, then I ought to buy some gold or silver. But that's not a bad thought. But then suppose something happens that your gold becomes useless, then in the end you also will end up from the frying pan into the fire, because you put all your money into this piece of metal which you keep under your bed. So the best thing is use prudence and trust God. I don't mean that you don't have any common sense about use of money. Please don't misinterpret me. But don't rely on that, all of that. It is, the security finally is in God. As our friend here says here in Job. You remember Eliphaz said something earlier? Look at chapter 22. Chapter 22, verse 24. He says, Eliphaz, and place your gold in the dust. Look at verse 23, it makes more sense by reading that verse. If you return to the Almighty, you'll be restored. If you remove unrighteousness far from your tent, and place your gold in the dust, and the gold of fear among the stones of the brooks, then the Almighty will be your goal and choice silver to you. See, your advice was that don't make gold your God, in other words. And then our friend Job says, but I don't make gold my God. I don't do that at all. He's replying indirectly to the accusation made earlier by Eliphaz. Then verse 25 and 26, he says, if I rejoice over my great wealth and rather than delighting in God, then he said, I should suffer for it. But he had never placed his fortune before God. His God is first, the fortune, and he was a rich man, we know that. He's always second. Then he goes on to talk about the sun and the moon. the sense, the kind of colorful language which used in the Old Testament, also used in Ezekiel, and used in Deuteronomy, about blowing a kiss to the sun or the moon, like that, or waving to the moon and say, you are my God, and so on. That would be idolatry. He says he doesn't do that at all. If he did that, he would be an idolater, deserving God's punishment. Then verse 27, he says, if this idolatry is in his heart and secretly entice him, and then he will be bowing his knee to an idol. But he says, no, I do not worship gold. I do not worship heavenly bodies. These two verses tell us that. I do neither of that. You say that, do the Jews ever do that? You turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 8, please. Ezekiel chapter 8. You see, the people who do this are very highly placed in the temple hierarchy. Because in the temple complex itself, this type of things are going on. Ezekiel chapter 8, and the verse is 16. This is what God revealed to Ezekiel. Then God brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house. This is the temple complex. And behold, at the entrance of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east. And they were prostrating themselves eastward toward the sun. And God said to him, he said to me, do you see this, son of man? Is it too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they have committed here, that they have filled the land with violence and provoked me repeatedly? For behold, they are putting the twig to their nose. In other words, this is the language of Daidela, snubbing God. So, worshipping idols among the Jews, worshipping the sun and the moon is nothing strange. And even in the time of Job, long before what we just read in Ezekiel, long before the temple was built, people were already worshipping, the idolizing the stars, the moon, the sun. And Job said, I'm not into any of this. I worship only the Lord. Then in verse 28, which we read, then he says, all these sins will be judged by God. Otherwise, you'll be unfaithful to God. That's your NIV. If you have my version is deny God. Remember, Job has been entrusted with great riches. Anyone like him would be in a position to flaunt his wealth. He had 7,000 sheep, 5,000 camels, and 500 oxen, and so on, and many servants, and very rich person. He could jolly well have been tempted to be greedy and worldly, but in fact, he kept his faith. He kept his faith in God. And this was the most important thing in his life. Job is saying that if he had committed sin, men might not see it, but God knows. And then God will punish. That's the point he wanted to make. And then now look at verse 29. Behold, God does all these things, oftentimes with men, to bring back his soul from the pit, that he may be enlightened with the light of life. Well, that's what Stanley said this morning. He brings the storms into their lives. He says in verse 29, "Behold, God does all these things to bring a beggar," pardon. I'm just reading in somewhere ahead of that. Verse 29. When I read the verse just now from another chapter, I just struck my mind about what Stanley preached this morning. That's how my thoughts function when I read the Bible. Now you know how it works. I always think about what has been said and what the word is telling me, what the Lord is speaking to me that particular moment. But verse 29 reads like this: "Have I rejoiced at the extinction of my enemy or exulted when evil befell him? No, I have not allowed my mouth to sin by asking for his life in a curse." So what Job is saying here is he cleared himself of this common sin of gloating over the misfortunes of one's enemies. Now, people have done us wrong. We have this grudge against them. We don't go openly and scold them. We just say, well, if something bad happens to them, good for them. Who asked them? That kind of, that type of gloating. You say, if I rejoice my enemy's misfortune, then he would deserve God's own discipline. He himself would deserve God's discipline. But he had not. He never did any of these things. He just said, "I have not allowed my mouth to sin by invoking a curse against his life." That means he never verbally condemned them. And he neither gloated over the sin or condemned them by calling down judgment on them. He was not a vindictive man, in other words. Not a vindictive man at all. Proverbs chapter 24, verse 17, please. Proverbs chapter 24, verse 17. And this is an important, timely advice to all of us. 24:17 reads, "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and be displeased, and he turn away his anger from him." There you are. "And do not fret because of evildoers." That's the next one. So that runs throughout that. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. Matthew 5:43, please. What does it say here? Matthew 5:43 reads like this: "You heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." That was a story told about this woman, isn't it? That's tragedy of the first order, to be able to love the killer of your son. But that is an extreme example of the practice of Matthew 5:43. A kind you don't normally see. Even for lesser evils than that, we find it hard to do that. Maybe the Lord help us to do just that. You think of all the killing that goes on in the Middle East. You think you want to be a Rambo, take your gun there and go and shoot the enemy down for doing all that thing? But the Lord says, no, you don't do that. You pray for the Muslims, that the Lord will open their eyes to the truth. You see, the problem with the world is that it thinks all religions are superficially different, but they are fundamentally the same. We all believe in the one God. The truth is the other way around. All religions are fundamentally different, but only superficially the same. But they don't realize it. So it's up to you, and you give the opportunity to speak. Verse 31 and 32, which we now read. Have the men of my tent not said, who can find one who has not been satisfied with his meat? The alien has not lodged outside, for I have opened my doors to the traveler. So, what he goes on to say, that I have never withheld feeding somebody who is a stranger. And his servants know it. And he never let others go hungry. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. That's a nice translation. The men of his household would testify to this. He has never withheld food from people who needed food. He never let other people go hungry. And he says his door is always open to the traveler. No stranger is ever turned away when into the street. When he was there late at night, you invite him into and be his house guest. That's what he's saying all along. And Luke 31 and 34, what does he say here? Have I covered my transgressions like Adam by hiding my iniquity in my bosom? Because I feared the great multitude and the contempt of families terrified me and kept silent and did not go out of doors. Now this is an interesting place here. Some of your translations read, have I covered my transgressions like what? Like other people, isn't it? Some of this. But the English Standard Version, like mine, has, as Adam did. You have got ESV. It is the, it's a footnote. But I think, looking at this, I think the translation should be as given here. The Hebrew is ka'adam. Now, ka'adam. Adam is a word, if you look it up in Strong's 120, Adam is, of course, the name of a man, the first man. It's also is a general use of just humankind. So that's why people took the easier thing and said, what is it in verse 31? Verse 33, have I covered my transgressions like Adam? Like other people cover their own sins. I don't cover my sins. That's one translation. But I like the other translation better. I don't cover my sins like Adam did. Because the first man, Adam, this is one of the oldest books in the Bible, huh? So the stories already exist about creation. So they know about how Adam tried to hide his sins by hiding away from God. When God came in the evening to look for him, said, where are you, Adam? That has been telling humankind all through the running centuries. He's telling Mr. Chan, Mr. Lim, whoever it is, or Mrs. Wong or whatever, where are you, Mrs. Wong? Where are you, Mr. Tan? Because you're all hiding from him. Like Adam. So I like the translation. It's more powerful. And besides, it's more true to the Hebrew. Ka'adam means to Adam. You can, if God wanted to use another word like other people, there's another Hebrew word called Enosh. Enosh is means ordinary people. Why choose Adam instead of Enosh? So I think that translation is better. Anyway, just by the way, when you look at all these translations, you want to know why they do certain things. So that's what he's saying there, that he has not tried to cover his sins, covering his guilt within his heart. Then he has never done that. And the fact that he's suffering is not because he's covered his sin. That's by implication. He still does not know why he's suffering. But he said, that's not why I'm suffering. This is not the case with him. He had never attempted to hide his sin. And he says, from the crowd, or from, NIV has cleansed, but the word is families also, it's a better translation, from the families. He doesn't hide it. He doesn't hide behind closed doors, or isolating himself. He doesn't live a double life, in other words, pretending to be good, or this or that, when he was not. So, that's
That's what he says in the second part of verse 34, isn't it? He didn't live like a hermit. He lived in open view. Everybody knew who Job was, and he had a good reputation. He was not a hypocrite. Of course, Job's friends were anxious to say that he was a hypocrite. But his position all along is that he has had no sin. Not that he doesn't sin, but he has no unconfessed sin. Let me clarify that. He had sinned, like everybody else, but he had no unconfessed sin. That's the important part, isn't it? Because long ago he already formed a regular habit of repentance, a good habit for all of us, because it needs to bring your pride down to repent. Long ago he has already done that, and he was able to analyze himself quite exhaustively, weighs the cons and pros of what he's doing, realize what he was doing right or wrong, because of the Holy Spirit help on him. We all need that. You turn with me to Psalm 19, verse 12. Psalm 19, verse 12. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Verse 13, also keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I shall be blameless. Right? When we talk about sin, we are very forgiving of ourselves. Sometimes we don't even know we were sin. Then we ask the Holy Spirit, was that a sin this day that I did this? And then the Holy Spirit will tell us. Because by ourselves, we are very good at excusing ourselves. So we don't even know we have offended the Lord or offended other people. After they say, "Ayah, why did I say that?" It's too late. The horse has already escaped. Don't close the door now. So watch your mouth. And then we offend the Lord and men sometimes. We need the Holy Spirit to tell us that. That's why Psalm 19, verse 12 is a good psalm. This thing about forgiving of sins that God does for us when we come to Him. Is not just about known sins. That is, we get angry, or we let fly, or we tell people off. When God forgives us our sins, it is actually forgiving the sin itself, not just the sinfulness of sin. Somebody has put it that way. That means when God forgives sins, it's not piecemeal. Lord, forgive me this sin. All right, I forgive you. Forgive me this sin. No. He forgives us the nature of sin in us. He forgives us as a whole person, not just the little bits of sin that we do. That's important, because it cannot be applied to just one incident or other. It must be something that is comprehensive, because we are His children. When He forgives us, He forgives us as a whole person, not just forgive us for this sin and that, because we're going to do it again most probably. So He forgives us totally, and that's very comforting. That's what the cross means. That's why we are born again. We often stumble, don't we? Look at James chapter 3, verse 2. This is a James, a book that you have really just done, study of the church, isn't it? Chapter 3, verse 2. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. That's another if, huh? But nobody is able to bridle his tongue anyway, thoroughly. So we sin all the time, and God has to forgive us the sins, even sometimes we do not know.
You see, sanctification, and we often talk about justification and sanctification. Sanctification is not just simply stop sinning. That is an oversimplification. It's not that. Sanctification has to do with our whole self. Do you remember? Because we don't. When the Lord knows our hearts, you think all each of us has got a personal history. When we were young, we have gone through family problems. We have been maybe abused by some family member. And we have a history also when we begin to work in our commercial life, we have all kinds of guilty secrets, many of which we try to forget or try to repress and say, no, I didn't do them. But the Lord knows. I think the best thing to illustrate this is to think about the tax collector. You remember the tax collector in Luke chapter 18? He was very desperate. The Pharisees were praying their formal prayers and say, we have done this, we have done that, we have tied this and tied that. This man didn't even mention anything. He just cried out, beating his breast. He said, Lord, forgive me the sinner. What I read into that is this man has got a lot of sins. He just doesn't know where to put his finger on which one of them. So the forgiveness he wants is a total forgiveness. So what I'm telling you about, the whole change on his of God's attitude to him as well as his attitude to God. He wants to be forgiven of everything. So this is the type of person that I'm trying to show you as an example, that when we say sanctification, right? Sanctification is not sinning anymore. Sanctification is not sinlessness, but it is a purification of the heart, which God alone can do with us. He forgives us the sinful nature in us to change us into His holy nature. That is the meaning of sanctification, its true sense. In other words, we have to be humble before God in order for Him to do this work of grace in our hearts. Sometimes it's better to, I don't say this is an ideal thing, sometimes to fall into sin and then know that how sinful we are, how weak we are, rather than to think, I'm okay, or today I was alright, you know. And to live by faith in ourself, rather than to say all the time, I'm always capable of falling, but thank God that He has kept me this day without sin. When you go on your knees at night, there's this peace that we have in our hearts. Only proud people will say they have no sin. Proud people think that they have been delivered from all sin. But Job is somebody who is an example to us. He doesn't say, I'm sinless. He says, I'm so sinful, God, but not any of these sins, but you have forgiven me of my sins. Therefore, I want to let the world know that I'm like that. I know my sin. I always confess them before you. If I've done any of these things, let me know. Then I will avoid them, but I have not done them. So he kept a very short account with God. Keep short accounts with God. Don't wait until your sin is this long, then confess them as one whole batch. Every day, when you are aware of it, just go to him. Don't be too proud and say, I need your forgiveness. In this way, you'll be purer and more close to the character of the Lord Jesus, whom we are all trying to imitate. We'll stop there. Please read the remainder of this chapter, a few more verses, and into the next chapter before we meet next week. Let us pray before we go. Lord, we bow to thank you for what we have learned this day. Impress this upon our hearts, Lord, upon the tables of our hearts. Not upon tables of stone,
as on that mountain when you give those stone tablets to Moses, but upon the fleshly tables of our hearts, so that we always remember that we have your raw law of obedience and love for our enemies as for our friends impressed on us, that our love will show itself in our daily walk, in our witness to others. So help us to be like Job, keep short accounts with you, and always mindful that we are your people in Christ Jesus. We are the family of God. Help us, Lord, to pray for one another so that we may be kept by the power of God through faith for salvation that will be revealed in the last time. For we know that the Lord is coming soon. So bless all this to us, we pray, this knowledge as we leave this place. Encourage us and give us joy in believing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.